All right, let's look at that passage that Brother Joe just read. James chapter 5, on the prayer of faith. And obviously I took that title from verse 15, where it says, the prayer of faith shall save the sick. But really what I want to do, my text really for this morning, I'm going to have to give you some context here. But my text for this morning begins in verse 13, where it asks this question, is any among you afflicted? Someone said once, that's like asking, is any among you breathing? Well, affliction is common to all of us. It's common to all mankind. Believer and unbeliever are afflicted at some time, to some degree, in some way, at some stage. Death itself is an affliction, and that's the natural consequence of sin. The Bible says in Romans chapter 8 that the body is dead because of sin. The afflictions that you go through and that I go through of the body, and we do go through them, especially as we grow older, some of us younger than others, but we do go through these afflictions. Because this flesh, and when I say flesh there, I'm talking about this human body, is subject to all the pains and all the consequences of sin and death that we go through as the Lord brings us through. I thank God for that scripture in Romans 8 that does say that the body is dead because of sin, because it goes on to say this. It says, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. And that's Christ. There is spiritual life. There is eternal life. This body, the death of this body is not the end. Now, this body itself will end, and the afflictions of this body will end. But eternal life will go on forever and ever because of Christ and His righteousness alone. And that's because He died. That's because He suffered affliction. And I'll talk about that in just a moment. But when he says, is any among you afflicted? Now, I want you to think about this in the context of the book of James here. Now, again, there is affliction that's common to all of us. But here, he's talking about something specific. Most people, when they go to this passage, they relegate everything to physical ailments. When you get sick, when you have heart disease, or when you have cancer, or whatever. That's what they relegate this to. And especially when you look at verse 14, it says, is any sick among you? That's literally, is any weak among you? That's what really it is. Literal translation. And so, and they talk about the anointing of oil and all that. We'll talk about that just a bit. Now, let me say this. If there are any of us who are physically ill in any way, we ought to pray for each other. There's no doubt about it. Because God is the ultimate healer of all sickness. He's the ultimate healer. Now, He uses means. Doctors, medical science, medicine, all of that. Don't be like the denomination that says that it's unbelief to go to a doctor. That's crazy. That's not even reasonable, let alone it's not scriptural. There are others who say you can't take a blood transfusion. You know why they say you can't take a blood transfusion? It's because they don't understand the issue of sin. Sin is not in your physical blood, my friend. And if you get a transfusion, or if you go to the blood bank and get, they're not handing you a bottle of sin or a vial of sin. That's not what sin is. Sin is transgression of the law. Sin is a heart matter. Sin's in the mind, the affections, the will. And so you need to understand. If that's what you think, you need to go to the Scripture and find out what sin really is. Sin is transgression. I mean, you go too far. It's rebellion. It's iniquity. That's inequity. That's injustice. It's an attitude. It's a way of thinking. It's a desire that's ungodly and unholy. That's what sin is. They could drain every pint of blood out of you, and you'd still have that if you could breathe. You still have sin. So don't think like that. But what I'm saying is this. Now look, when We've got some people in our congregation that are going through physical affliction right now. And I pray for you. And I may not know all of you and all your specific afflictions. But I pray for anyone among our number who's going through the trial of physical affliction. And we should. But that's not really what James is talking about here. What he's talking about is affliction that comes upon all believers at some stage, at some time, to some degree, because of trials and persecution over the gospel. That's what he's talking about. He started out in chapter 5 talking about those who are rich and powerful in the world, unbelievers, who afflict and persecute and come against God's people, the church, because they hate the gospel. They hate the good news of that which is so good and pleasant to our ears. They hate it. And the reason they hate it is because of self-righteousness and self-love and religious pride. That's why I hated it before God broke me. It's why you hated it. You may not have thought you hated it. You may not have had such an aggressive attitude against it as some, like Saul of Tarsus. But my friend Christ said, you can't be a fence-sitter here. He said, you either love me or you hate me. It's a love-hate relationship. It's either one or the other. It's not both, and it's not, well, it's loveless and all that junk. You know, no. He that is not for me is against me, he said. John chapter 3 and verse 19 and 20. We don't have to turn there, but it tells us why men by nature, including ourselves, hate the truth, hate the light, because our deeds are evil. And what that means is this. That which we naturally highly esteem as gaining us God's favor and approval and blessing, the gospel light of Christ reveals that and exposes that to be evil deeds. Now, why is that evil? Well, because it doesn't glorify God. It exalts man. Anything that does not glorify God and exalts the sinner is evil. Did you know that? You say, well, I go to church every time the door's open, and that ought to count for something. My friend, that's wicked in the sight of God. Now, I know it's hard for us to wrap our brains around that kind of thing, but that's true, isn't it? If we think that anything recommends us unto God, but the person and finished work of Christ alone, in God's sight, that's wicked because it denies His glory. Now think about this. It denies His glory. It exalts and lifts up the sinner. That's pride. You see, God hates a proud look. That's exactly what it is, isn't it? The proud look that God hates is that sinner who comes to Him not confessing his sin, but confessing what he's done or what he's been enabled to do. I thank God I'm not like other men, the Pharisees said. I fast twice a week. Well, good for you. That's evil in the sight of God. I give tithes of all that I possess. Well, shouldn't you try to do good? Yes, but not for that reason. Not in a way that dishonors God and lifts you up in pride. That's right. And then another thing it does, it is a total denial of Christ. You see that? Whenever a sinner comes before God seeking salvation or any part of it based upon what he's done for the Lord, that is a denial of Christ who said and claimed that he did it all. You make yourself a rival, not a follower of Christ. You see that? That's evil in the sight of God. And so that's why man naturally hates the gospel, because it exposes everything that we think highly of and everything that we trust in and everything that we take refuge in as being a lie, as being wicked and evil. And that's why it takes the power of the Spirit of God to bring us to submit to Christ. And His righteousness is the only thing that gives me and makes me entitled to heaven. So James started out here talking about those who persecute believers. And he says that we who are condemned and killed in the name of religion or whatever, politics, whatever, we're to endure. He spoke of patience. Look at verse 10. He used the example of the prophets. Take my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord. They preached the gospel. They were an example of suffering what? Affliction. Why? Because they spoke in the name of the Lord. Now again, don't get me wrong. Anytime we, you know, when you're sick and I'm sick, when I was sick, I coveted your all's prayers. And you are commanded to pray for me, and I'm commanded to pray for you. I'm not saying we're not to pray for the sick, that those who are physically ill. We are. I'm just simply saying that's not what James is talking about here. He's talking about those who are suffering affliction under the persecution because of their stand in the gospel of Christ and their identification with Him and His people. And he says, they spoke in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience, endurance. Endurance by the power of God. And so he said in verse 11, behold, we count them happy which endure. Endure what? This affliction. And he says, you've heard of the patience, the endurance of Job. Job was afflicted. Now, originally he was not afflicted because of his testimony of the gospel, granted. But when his three miserable friends come along, then he became afflicted over his stand in the gospel. And he messed up a lot. But in the end, he got it right because it was by the power of God. And he says, you've seen the end there of the Lord. In other words, you've seen the purpose of the Lord in that. You know, we say, well, why did Job go through what he went through? Well, God tells us at the end of the whole thing there. He's showing Job that he's in control and all things will work together for good to them that love God and who are the called according to his purpose. And so he says that the Lord is very pitiful. That doesn't mean the Lord in him. You know, we look at somebody and say he's pitiful or she's pitiful. We're talking about their character or something, their nature or their situation. What that means here is that the Lord has pity on his people. When it says the Lord is pitiful and of tender mercy. I love that term, tender mercy. Tender mercy, because that's what we need. We need mercy. We need the compassion, but the tender compassion. I pray, Lord, you know, every one of God's children goes through what the Scripture calls, chastisement. And chastisement is not a legal punishment for sin. It's a correction. It's like a loving father correcting his children in love. And so when I need correction or you need correction, I pray, God, let it be a tender correction. Sometimes it can be pretty rough, can it? Well, he says in verse 12, then he says, but above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by earth, neither by any other oath, but let your nay be yea, and your yea be yea, and your nay, lest you fall into condemnation. What he's talking about is when you're going through. Now, he's not saying we should never swear an oath at any time for any reason, because we do. Somebody asked me about that. What about when you go to court and they ask you to swear on the Bible to tell the truth? There's nothing wrong with that. That's talking about telling the truth while you're on the witness stand. What this is talking about is, what is it that secures your salvation? And you don't need to swear an oath to secure your salvation. You're going through affliction. You're going through a trial. And our tendency when we go through afflictions and trials, look up to heaven and say, I swear to God, if you get me out of this one, I'll never do it again. You know, that kind of thing. That's not. No. See, I don't need that because Christ is my assurance. Christ is my hope, you see. God already swore an oath for the salvation of every sinner who comes to Him seeking mercy in Christ. And you don't need to swear another one to secure that or to make it real or whatever, however you want to look at it. Well, I swear. Well, that seals it. No, it's already sealed. And that seal was sealed at the cross. And so what do? When we go through this affliction, how do we endure? We look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now, that's the context. And so now he says, is any among you afflicted? Are you afflicted? Now our affliction, now think about this too, our affliction under trial is not our salvation. Christ is our salvation. And let me say this. It's not our suffering under affliction that saves us. It's His suffering under affliction that saves us. and keeps us safe. Let me read you a couple of scriptures on that. This is from Psalm 22. That's the Psalm of the Cross. It's a prophecy of Christ. In Psalm 22 and verse 24. And here's what the Lord says about our Savior on the cross. It says, "For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted." That's talking about Christ on the cross. "Neither hath he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard." And I thought about our Savior on the cross saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." He was heard by his Father. And then when he said, you know, when he said, "It's finished," he was heard. How do you know? The veil in the temple was rent from top to bottom, torn from top to bottom. And many of those who had gone on night, they were raised from the dead, just like Lazarus. You remember when the Lord stood outside Lazarus' tomb and said, "Lazarus, come forth"? Well, you know, when he died, you read it in Matthew 27, it says that many came out of the grave and they walked there. They came out like Lazarus did. They died again. And then they'll be resurrected at the end, never to die again. But you see, he was hurt. And then Isaiah 53, that speaks of his affliction. That's the substitutionary work of Christ. Verse 4 says this, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." Now, when man judges affliction, here's how we normally by nature do that. "Well, you must have done something wrong, or this wouldn't have happened to you. God's really getting you, isn't he?" Well, the problem with that is, number one, we all suffer affliction. And the next problem with that is we don't have the knowledge and the wisdom to make such judgments. You know, you may be sick today. I don't know why you're sick. I don't even know if there's a reason at all. From my point of view. I know this. I could tell you this. If you go out and try to rob a bank last night and you got caught and Brother Terry put you in jail, I can tell you why you're in jail. Because you're a thief and you got caught. You broke the law. So, I mean, I've got that kind of wisdom. We all have that conscience, that knowledge of right and wrong. We know the laws of the land. But let's be careful there now. Looking at somebody and saying, "Well, they're sick because they..." Now, yes, I know. I know people suffer consequences of their own bad decisions, bad habits, and bad acts. I know that. But let's be careful. We all suffer affliction. But that's the way they looked at the Savior. He was afflicted, smitten of God. And you know what? He was. But we didn't know why. That's why when they hung him on the cross, they called him a malefactor. You ever heard that term before? Malefactor. You know what that means? That means a criminal. That means he deserved what he got. Now, we, by nature, think he deserved what he got because of sin, because of his own sin. That's not true. But you know something? He did deserve what he got because of my sins charged to him. And so Isaiah 53:7 makes this statement. It says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He didn't answer for himself because he became guilty for my sins. And he's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth." That's his affliction. "And his affliction unto death for my salvation." That's my salvation. Whatever I experience on this earth, whether it's affliction or whether it's merriment. Now, he mentions merriment here in the book of James. Is any merry? Whatever I suffer, that is not my salvation. Christ is my salvation. His affliction, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his victory, that's my salvation. Now, our affliction that he's talking about here gives proof of our salvation. You see the difference? Our affliction doesn't earn us points in heaven. Doesn't earn us rewards in heaven. Our affliction is not our salvation. It's the proof, the evidence of our salvation. And I want to show you that. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 5. Look at Matthew chapter 5. This is a Sermon on the Mount. And Brother Richard Warmike, he taught on this in our Bible school. Here in Matthew chapter 5, and look at verse 10. Now he says, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now that persecution for righteousness' sake means for the gospel, wherein the righteousness of God is revealed. It's being persecuted in the name of the Lord, for his name's sake. Look on. He said, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely, for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets were, which were before. You see, this kind of persecution and affliction identifies us with Christ and identifies us with his people. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Show you another verse on that. You mark these verses. Look at Romans chapter 8. And look at verse 15. Listen to this one. He says, for you've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. That's legalism, self-righteousness. But you've received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. That's a special relationship with God as Father. Papa, Papa. That kind. Not disrespect now. But he says in verse 16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Suffering with Christ. Now what that means is that we suffer because of our identification with him. Our testimony of him. And then, let me show you another one. Let me give you just one more here in Hebrews chapter 12. Turn over there. This is Hebrews chapter 12. There's several in Hebrews 11, but I don't want to belabor the point. But look here. Here he's talking about believers, Hebrew believers, who are going through persecution and affliction. And he says in verse 4 of Hebrews chapter 12, you've not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. You haven't yet been killed for the faith. Abel was killed for the faith. Do you remember him? His own brother killed him. That's affliction, isn't it? There have been others. Stephen, he was killed for the faith. These believers here are being persecuted. They're suffering affliction. They're going through some hard trial. And I'll tell you something. They're getting ready to in the history of this thing, they're getting ready to go through some harder stuff. You think you've had it hard? I think I've had it hard. Not compared to these fellows. But he does say here, you've not yet resisted unto blood. You haven't been murdered yet. But then he goes on to say in verse 5, and have you forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children? My son, despise thou not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. So if you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? See, he tells us that we're to look at such afflictions over the gospel as being chastisements from God. Now, that would fit right in with James, because you know when he started off this book in James chapter 1, he talked about the trial of our faith as being sent from God. So here's what we're saying. Now, somebody afflicts you, God's still in control. He's still Abba Father. He'll bring you through. And even in physical sickness, he may heal you. He may heal you and give you more years here on this earth. He may heal you ultimately too, and you'll never be sick again. You know what kind of healing that is? That's when David said, I'll be satisfied when I wake with thy likeness. That's ultimate healing. So don't ever think that if you pray for a brother or sister in Christ who's sick unto death and they died, that your prayers failed. It's just maybe the Lord answered them in a way that you just didn't expect. And took that person on home, and they'll never be sick again. Isn't that right? Well, go back to James 5 now. Now, here's what he says. This is the issue on these things. He said, now, if you're afflicted, what are you going to do? Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Now, that prayer there means exactly what it says, but don't just relegate it to hitting your knees. It's a whole life attitude of prayer. It's worship. And what he's saying here is that when you go through these afflictions, you realize that you are totally dependent upon God, your Heavenly Father, through Christ. You have a great high priest. We read it in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. He's passed through into the heavens. Now, how did he pass through into the heavens? Through his affliction. He suffered, bled, and died on the cross to do what? To satisfy the justice of God for the sins of his sheep, to bring in everlasting righteousness that would enable God to be just and justify a sinner like me. And the same righteousness which saves me and secures me for eternal glory. That's good that comes out of affliction. He said in John chapter 12, I believe it was, when he talked about a corn of wheat, a seed of wheat falling into the ground and dying, but it bears much fruit, the fruit of his people, the fruit of his church. He was afflicted. Now, when we're afflicted, it's going to bear much fruit in some way or other. We may not know exactly what it's going to do, but in Hebrews chapter 12, it's called the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And what does that mean? That means that when I come out on the other side, I've learned to trust Him even more. We sang a song during our Bible school, one of our courses, Learning to Lean on Jesus. You know, that's a lifelong learning process. It's not just a one-time thing when you're born again. But every day of your life, child of God, you're learning to lean on Christ. And you'll forget about it sometime. You'll forget about it, but He'll always bring you back and He'll teach you. He'll teach you again and again and again and again. He's the master teacher. You see, the problem with us, the problem in this educational process is not the inability of the teacher, it's the weakness of the students. Us. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. And so he says, if any of you are afflicted, you pray. You go to the Lord. You express your faith in Christ. And you trust Him to bring you through. And then he says, is any merry, let him sing psalms. That's worship. You say, well, I'm going through a hard, hard trial. Well, pray. Now I'm going through a time of plenty, time of abundance, a time of great health. I've got, as Brother Henry said, I've got the world by the tail on the downhill slide. Stock market's doing me some good. Although I don't know of anybody who can say that today. But if you're married, and I'm going to tell you something, you all know, you older folks especially, you know it's a short-lived merriment now, isn't it? It is. Well, what do? Worship God. Sing songs. That doesn't mean go out and down the street singing hymns. That means you worship God. Do you know that you and I have absolutely no excuse at any time, for any reason, under any situation, to forsake the worship of the Lord? And even to forsake the public worship, unless we just cannot physically make it. There are people who cannot physically make it. They are the ones providentially hindered. You know, I've heard people talk about, well, he was providentially hindered. You know, that's just another way of blaming God. I can't worship because God won't let me. Well, now, there are some people who are genuinely providentially hindered. They cannot physically make it. But us who can, we have no excuse. Period. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. And I think about this. I want you to mark this down and read it every now and then. Proverbs chapter 30. It's Proverbs chapter 30, beginning at verse 7. Listen to this. This is the wise man speaking by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who is all wise. And listen to this in Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 7. He says, two things have I required of thee. Now, this is a prayer. And he says, two things I want from God. Deny me them not before I die. Now, listen to what he says. Here's what he prays for. First of all, remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, with that which is necessary. Just what I need. Lest I be full and deny thee. If I've got too much, I might deny the Lord. And say, who is the Lord? Is any merry? Worship God. And then he goes on and says, or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. It's almost like he's saying this, don't let me be rich because I would probably deny God. I'd probably go off on a tangent. You talk about having the world by the tail on the downhill slide. How many people have you seen that happen to? He's like, read the story of a lot of these lottery winners. They had the world by the tail on the downhill slide, and they ain't come up from bottom yet. Don't let me be rich, lest I deny thee. Don't let me be poor, lest I steal and dishonor your name. Read that every now and then as you go through your daily lives. That's what he's talking about. Look back at James chapter 5. Now look at verse 14. He says, is any sick among you? Now, that word sick, usually we think about physical ailments. That's included. But it's literally weak. Is any weak among you? And James is mainly talking about those going through this affliction over the gospel. We grow weak. We grow weary. And he says, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, this thing about calling for the elders, that's the leaders of the church, the pastor, the elders, whoever. And what are we wanting to get here? We're wanting to be encouraged in the Word of God. That's what he's wanting here. To encourage that person in the Word of God, whether it's a physical ailment or whether it's the affliction of persecution. We want to be encouraged in the Word of God. We want to be led to Christ. We don't want Job's miserable comforters coming along and saying, now let's figure out in your life what you did to deserve this. What did I ever do not to deserve it? You know. Oh, we could talk about what we deserve till we're blue in the face. What do we deserve? What have we earned? You know? And even at our best, we're unprofitable servants. Well, you know, there's some sin in your life, and we've got to cut it out. You know? No, we want to be led to Christ. We want to be encouraged in Christ. We don't want to promote sin or evil or any bad habit. We don't want to do that. But we want to be led to Christ for assurance, for peace, for comfort. Tell me more about His blood that washes me clean. And somebody said, well, that might lead them to sin more. Well, if it does, what does that tell you about them? That they're false professors. You don't have to worry about that where grace has done His work. And then he says, let them pray over him. I had somebody get mad at me one time because I visited him at the hospital. And what happened was a nurse come in to do a procedure and I didn't stop everything and pray. I just said, well, I need to go. And they got mad because I didn't pray. Well, if you want me to pray for you, ask me. That's what that says. And I'll pray for you. I prayed for them anyway, even though they were mad at me. I prayed they wouldn't be mad at me anymore. I'll pray for all of them. Pray for me. I'm asking you to pray for me. You know, don't get mad at stuff like that. Sensitive people, you know. I mean, you know, you just can't do that. You can't walk around like that all the time. Be like that, you know. I'll pray for anybody who needs. And I pray for you anyway, and you pray for me anyway. So we pray over him. We pray that the Lord will help this person going through affliction endure. We pray that the Lord will help this person who's sick unto death, that he'll be healed or she'll be healed. Isn't that right? And we pray in the name of Christ. And we don't look to the power of our praying. And we're not trying to change God's mind when we pray. Because you know what the mainstay of prayer is? The foundation is Christ and Him crucified and risen again. We have an advocate with the Father. And the motivation is grace and gratitude and love. And the goal is the glory of God and that His will be done, not ours. I mean, there are people who were in this congregation when I first came here that are not here today. And I miss them. I miss them, and you do too, especially you family members. You miss them. But you know, it was God's will to take them. It wasn't my will. It wasn't my will for him to take them, because I would love to see him sitting right out here enjoying. But you know what? In reality, now you think about this. In reality, and we should know the reality, given God's word, we really wouldn't want to have him back for anything. Come back to this? When they're viewing the full glory of the face of Christ, without any tears or pain or sorrow? Why would we want to bring them back to this? Self-love. So we pray. And then this anointing with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, there's a lot of controversy over this, and you know that. But let me tell you something, what it literally says. This is not just sprinkling a little oil over their head. It doesn't say what kind of oil here. Most people think of olive oil. But it doesn't say, and he doesn't really explain it. But if you take this literally, it wouldn't be just sprinkling a little oil, or I've seen some of them, you know, dip their finger in oil and put a dot right here, you know. This is literally a rub down with oil. That's what it is, literally, in the original language. I mean, it's like an oil massage. And some people say, well, this is the way they did it back then for medicinal purposes. That's possible. It could be that that's talking about some kind of a medicine application to that day. And what we would see today is how we would interpret that today would be taking the medicines and the treatments that doctors have for us according to the providence of God. But I really believe that what he's talking about in the context here of prayer and all of this is that this is a symbolic matter concerning the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. And that's the anointing of oil that he's speaking of. Now, you can take it either way you want to, but I suggest don't go out and start a church over it. Either way you go, okay? Because it's just not explained here. But I know this, when we pray for one another in the power of the Spirit, it is an effectual prayer, however it comes out. Because it's in the name of the Lord. So either way you take it, do it in the name of the Lord. Do it for His glory. Thy will be done. And so then he goes in verse 15, he says, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick, save the weary, literally. And that save there doesn't mean that your prayers are going to save their souls from hell. That's not what saves our souls from hell. It's the blood of Christ that saves our souls from hell. It's His righteousness alone that justifies us before God. But that save there means deliverance from the affliction. And what he's saying here is that God uses the prayer of faith. That's the prayer that's in Christ according to the will of the Father to deliver His people from whatever affliction they're going through. And it says, and the Lord shall raise him up. Now, He may raise him up from the sick bed, or He may raise him up in the glory. Either way, the prayer of faith shall save the sick. Is that right? Either way. And it says, and if he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Now somebody says, well, what do you mean if he committed? We all sin. Well, I believe this is talking about believers who fall under trial, going through these trials, knowing that we're all sinners and in continual need of forgiveness by the blood of Christ. But it's true that believers can be guilty of sins of which God takes particular notice and given specific consequences to deal with. I believe that. But that's God's business, not mine now. I'll give you an example of over in the church at Corinth. You can read about this in 1 and 2 Corinthians. There was a man there who professed to be a believer who was committing incest with his stepmother publicly, bringing scandal on the church. And God told Paul, you tell them, don't let that go on. You discipline that man. You take care of him. You oust him from the local fellowship. Not to damn him to hell, but to recover him, to bring him to repentance, to bring that person to recovery. That's the goal. Don't condemn him to hell, but you tell him what you're doing is wrong and we're not going to tolerate it. And he even told Paul, he said, turn him over to Satan to be buffeted. Now what that means is to go through suffering. To bring him to his senses. And that's possible. But that's God's business. You see what I'm saying? Again, we're not to be Job's miserable comforters. So if he have committed sins, if there is some specific sin in this person's life that brought on this or that affliction, And it's useless for me and you now to form a committee and try to get in there and find out what it is. But he's saying if that person is one of God's children and God delivers him from that affliction, his sins shall be forgiven him. Now on what ground? The blood of Christ. And so he says in verse 16, confess your faults one to another. Now that doesn't mean that we're supposed to get together and tell everything that we've done or going to do or have done or will do or try to do or what I dreamed last night. Confess it like to a priest or something like that. You've heard that. Brother Richard brought that up where a preacher told him one time, if you don't confess every sin of that day before you go to bed, it's unforgiven. Well, if that's the truth, we're all unforgiven. You commit sins you don't even know. I do too. Sins of omission. The very fact that we don't love God perfectly and our neighbors ourselves, which includes our worst enemy, means that we're sinners. So what do you do when you confess your faults one to another? Brother Joe prayed a while ago. And he made this statement. He said, we confess that we're sinners. We have nothing good in us. We have nothing to recommend us unto God. We have Christ alone. That's what he means. That's confessing your faults. You've confessed all your sins. When you confess that you have nothing good in you and nothing to recommend you unto God, your only hope of salvation is the blood and righteousness of Christ. That's right. And so he says, confess your faults one to another. Pray one for another that you may be healed. He says, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. What's a righteous man? A sinner saved by grace. It avails much. We may not know how much. We may not know the nature of the much that it avails, but it avails much. And then he uses the example of Elijah, verse 17. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. The prophet Elijah, he was a sinner just like us, saved by the grace of God. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. God answered his prayer. It was God's will. Elijah didn't change God's mind here now. This was God's will, but he willed that Elijah should pray for it. That's God's means. Verse 18, he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. God answers prayer. And then he says in verse 19, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, that err from the truth has to do with going under that affliction and getting away from the truth of God's grace in Christ, and one converting, that's not talking about conversion in salvation. That's talking about changing him. Change. If God uses me to correct myself or to correct you in the preaching of the gospel, he says in verse 20, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Whenever we go through trials and afflictions, we have a tendency to go wrong, don't we? Think wrong, get off on the error, get down on ourselves, even unbelief. And sometimes God will bring us a preacher or a brother or a sister in Christ who will speak a word in season, read a scripture, talk to us in encouragement, and change our hearts and our minds. Use that person. God does it's the power of God, but he uses that person to speak a word of encouragement, and we're delivered from death. It might be physical death. If it's a person who's a professor, a false professor, it might be eternal death. God may use that to drive that person to Christ for all salvation. Either way, a multitude of sins are hidden, not from our view, not from our confession, but they're hidden under the blood of Christ because he saves his people from their sins. All right.